souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We come to famous words today in Matthew 16 and verse 18. These words of the Lord Jesus to Peter. Famous words. Words that you probably can quote off by heart, I'm sure. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Preachers always love the I wills of the Bible. They fill us with confidence and assurance and with great certainty. Through the Bible, there are some passages, as in Genesis and Isaiah, where you get seven I wills in one short passage. And where you see this, you see God not only proposing, but he is purposing. And of course, it is that gives us sure footing in the work of the gospel. Now, when it comes to mortal man and he says, I will, like that farmer who said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater. And yet that night God visited him with the angel of death. He was a fool. Mortal men saying, I will, well, they're just proposing. But when God says, I will, well, that's the purposes of God. And when the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, surely he outshone all other statements of purpose. Now, here is a statement of such enormous proportions that it is truly staggering. Because the church that the Lord is purposing here, not proposing, but purposing, it's not just a little chapel on the street corner. And it's not just a great cathedral in a particular city. And it's not just a denomination made up of certain congregations and missionary endeavors. What the Lord is speaking of here is the whole worldwide endeavor of gathering out his redeemed and bringing them home to glory, that which we call the invisible church, the church conglomerate, the church in its total sum of all who are born again, saved by grace, and brought into the family of God. And you can note here that there is this note of victory. It's triumphant. And we give that title as well, to the church triumphant. And praise God, what our Lord Jesus here is stating gives us that sense of triumph. But I also want you to notice the passion here. The Lord says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here again is the zeal of the Lord. Now, last Sunday evening, we were looking at this, the zeal of the Lord for his Father's glory. And we looked at that incident where our Lord cleansed the temple from the merchants, the money changers, who turned the house of God into a place of carnality. And the Lord took a scourge, whipped them, and drove them out. With indignation, he cleansed the temple, saying, this, my Father's house, is a house of prayer. The zeal of the Lord was noted. And here again, as the Lord speaks to Peter and these disciples, and he makes this statement of purpose, I will build my church. You can see this, I suppose, visually, physically, you could see the very veins of the Lord's face bulging when he said this, Peter, I will build my church. And so this is no uncertain work. It is not going to crash halfway. The foundation is not going to give and sink. This is the Lord's statement of mighty power and purpose. And we need to remind ourselves in the midst of the sweat and tears of working in the local church, as we are engaged in promoting, gathering in a people, ministering the gospel to them, praying for their souls, calling them to faith and repentance in our Lord, we need to remember that the Lord has said, I will build my church. my church. And here we are 2,000 years later after the Lord uttered these words. And what do you find? The world is filled with churches. This land of Canada, there's not a city, there's not a town, there's not a hamlet you could go to, but there are churches. And many of those churches that soundly preached the gospel and declared Jesus' name, and people gathered for prayer, and they were called to the worship of the Lord's great name. And that is a great legacy in this country. It's a great heritage. Sadly, many of them have closed. Sadly, many of them have gone on to another gospel. That's part of the awful apostasy that we see in this land. But as part of a Reformation message, we want to look at something of this heritage that we have as descendants of the Protestant Reformation, of a people who today owe so much to the men and women who triumphed and declared the gospel and stood up for our Lord Jesus. But we want to come back to this wonderful statement where the Lord said, I will build my church. Now, I want to divide it up this way. We need to look at the rock on which the Lord is building his church. And he says to Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church. And then there is the resistance against it. The gates of hell shall not prevail, the Lord said. And then there is the rightful authority of building the Lord's church. And he spoke about giving the keys of the kingdom. So we want to look at these things here today and notice the Lord's plan of building his church. Now, the rock is Peter's confession. And he made this statement, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, let us not beat Peter into some small status here. It's typical in many Protestant churches that when it comes to Peter's statement, lest anybody think that the church is resting upon Peter and the whole descendants of popes go back to Peter, the tendency is to let's pummel Peter right here. Let's just beat him up right here in this passage. But as I look in fairness of what Peter is saying and this confession that he's making, I see Peter here as a giant. A giant of faith. And when he made this confession, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, this was absolutely tremendous. And you'll notice that Peter was the first one to speak up. The Lord said, Whom do ye say that I am? And it was Peter that came to the fore. Now that's very typical of Peter. He was quick-witted, quick to advance. And he spoke up and made this wonderful confession of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, Peter said this whenever the Lord was not in high popularity. There were days when the Lord had great crowds following him. And when he made those various parables and commandments and statements and miracles, the crowds were following him. But then they dwindled off. And our Lord was in the state of his humiliation. The enemies were gathering around. They were soon to plan the cross. And in the midst of this, Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Another thing is this statement was full of light, full of truth. It had supernatural meaning. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. And to anyone who understood those words that Peter was uttering, he was making a declaration that this is the one that the Jewish nation has been waiting for hundreds and maybe thousands of years. And you're the one. You're the one. And so what Peter is saying is absolutely staggering. Now, there's two things that are very, very important here. Both the sonship of Christ, the Son of the living God, and then also that the God of Christ is the living God. Now, when he said, Thou art the Son of the living God, that was to distinguish from all those idols and false gods and heathen gods. This was from Old Testament language. When God was called the living God, he's the true God. He's the one who gives us breath. He's the creator God. and He is the God whom we worship in truth. And so what Peter is saying here is absolutely wonderful. I wish that you could say it. I wish that this was the confession of every person here this morning. As you come into the presence of the Lord, that you could also say, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let me tell you, that would be your salvation note. That would bring you into a clear stand in the gospel. And if you make that confession of Jesus, I would have no hesitancy in saying that you have received the gospel and that you are now a Christian and a disciple of Jesus in truth. Thou art the Son of the living God. But there's more here in this verse 17. This rock is the Lord's confirmation of Peter's confession. You now have to see what the Lord does with what Peter just said. And He says to Peter here in this verse 17, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Blessed art thou. Peter, you're favored. Peter, you've got something from God. You're blessed. Peter had a grasp of something that was totally precious and powerful in his own life. And then the Lord went on to say, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You didn't get this out of your own thinking. You didn't learn this out of some book or tradition. Peter, your mind and heart have been opened. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Peter didn't get this from his parents. He didn't get it out of sheer hard thinking processes. It was revealed to him. Look at verse 17. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You see, every Christian is a miracle. Every person who comes to a true confession of Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of their soul is a miracle. It's a miracle of grace. It's our Father that opens eyes and hearts and enables us to confess Jesus for who He is. And our Lord said to Peter, You've got it. You've got it, Peter. And you've got it right. The Lord commended Peter for this tremendous confession that He gave to him. Now, alas, and as I thought on this word, I thought on my old science teacher. He used to use that word frequently. Alas, that did not make Peter infallible. It did not mean that Peter had some revelation that made him speak ex cathedra, that he could never make a mistake again. Because that's why I wanted to read on down the passage, right on down this very chapter. And when you get to verse 22, and the Lord Jesus is revealing to his disciples that he must go to the cross and suffer, die, to be the Savior, and he would be killed, raised again the third day. That's verse 21. Then notice Peter. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. Christians make mistakes. Christians are prone to error. Peter got the message that Jesus is the Christ. But there were things lacking and imperfect in his understanding of what needed yet to take place, that the Lord may fulfill his work as the Messiah. But the Lord did commend Peter for that confession. Now the rock is Jesus' proclamation. I say unto thee, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, I want to point out something. Get this. The Lord did not hand anything over to Peter at this juncture. He says, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. He did not say, Peter, you will build your church. And that's the difference. And that's why we're Protestants today. That's why we are in a church that is separated unto the gospel. Because it is not the church of men nor a denomination. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is His church. And He's the builder. Oh, that ought to truly, truly thrill our hearts. Now, to make Peter personally the rock is filled with problems. There's grammatical problems. There's theological problems. There's all kinds of issues right here in this passage if you're going to try and make Peter to be the rock. But let's for a moment give Peter the advantage of this statement. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Let's give the advantage in the sense that Peter would be the first man after Pentecost to preach this gospel that Jesus is the Christ, the head of the church, which he did. And in one sermon, 3,000 souls were converted. And in Acts 1 through 12, it's all seemingly about Peter. Peter! It's what Peter did and how Peter preached and the converts that were gathered in through Peter. He was a key man. He's up there with James and John. And he's up there with Paul the Apostle, who comes on the scene, Acts 9. And there is one thing that we take heed to and we must stand upon as we read this statement of Christ, this grand proclamation. Jesus did not hand anything over to Peter apart from preaching the gospel. Peter was a preacher of the gospel, an apostle among apostles. And the Lord said to him, I will build my church. And so the rock is Christ. The rock is Christ. He himself will build his church. And that's in keeping with so much else that's said in the Bible, where the Lord Jesus gave the parable of the builder on sand and the builder on rock. And the man who built on the rock was the man who heard the Lord's words and did them. Christ is the rock. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, we have a reflection away back to Moses when he was leading the people in the desert and they needed water. And he was to smite the rock, and out of the rock would come water. And Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10:4, the rock is Christ. The rock is Christ. And then one more reference, and I want you to turn to this one because it's Peter's word. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. 1 Peter 2 verse 8. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they are appointed. Did Peter say he was the rock? Did he not refer here to his Lord? If you look at the connection, verse 6, 7, 8, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, that's verse 6, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. It's all about Christ. He's the rock. And so the rock upon which the church is built is undoubtedly the Lord Jesus. Now, we all love Peter. Peter is my friend. When I get to heaven, I have a lot of things to talk over with Peter. There's no reason for biblical, gospel, Protestants, Christians to be against Peter for a moment. Peter said nothing that's contrary to our convictions in the gospel. Peter gave glory to the name of Jesus. Peter was a great man. A mighty apostle. Oh, he had weaknesses and follies and was prone to jumping and leaping before he looked. He was not infallible, but he was a great man and a great encourager of God's people. Never is Peter the object of worship. No one ever bowed down and kissed Peter's toe. Never is he given to be the leader of the other apostles. In fact, there were times when Paul the apostle withstood Peter to the face and said, Peter, you're wrong. That was all about circumcision and that stuff. Never was Peter the bishop of Rome. It is with great difficulty that anyone can prove that Peter was ever in Rome. He certainly was not a bishop nor an archbishop. The rock is Christ. That's the point. And the Lord said, upon this rock I will build my church. We love Peter as an apostle, a Bible writer, an example of many good things. But the rock is Christ. And I trust today that you're building on him. And I would say to Protestants and Roman Catholics, to be sure of heaven, you must be building on Christ as the rock, the chief cornerstone. He's the rock. You must be building on him. We come secondly to the resistance, where the Lord said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, that is the church, verse 18. And we learn here that there is a great battle going on against the church of the Lord Jesus from the powers of the world. There are mighty forces that are active, busy, plotting the downfall of the Lord's church. The Lord's church has enemies. The Lord's church is the target of the powers of hell. What our Lord was saying here, that the gates of hell That was language that was biblical. In biblical times, the leaders, the counselors, the mayor and his counselors, elders and advisors, they sat at the gate of the city. That was their boardroom. That was their council seat. And they would sit there and plan and scheme the future projects of the city. They were planning, scheming, coming up with ways to promote the good of the city. But when you read here about the gates of hell, you realize that there are demonic forces, Satan and his wicked fallen angels, who are busy scheming, targeting the church of the Lord Jesus to pull her down and to destroy her ministry in the earth. Now, this began way back in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15, when God put an enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the two first sons that were born into the world, Cain and Abel, Abel was a worshiper of God and Cain hated him. He plotted and schemed the destruction of the church in Abel and put him to death. And that scheme, that work of destroying the image of Christ in the earth has been going on ever since. The great rebellion prior to the flood, the scheme to destroy the sons of kings, the seed royal, so that the Messiah would not come forth. When Herod planned to kill all the baby boys in Judea or in that area of Bethlehem, it was all a scheme of hell that the Christ of God would not come forth. We see that in the Garden of Gethsemane, hours before the crosswork of our Lord, Satan with his last surges of darkness to destroy the Messiah. And then on the cross itself, we'll never understand the rages of hell against the Son of God, even on that very cross. Then you have Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church. And what persecution came upon God's people in Jerusalem at that time when they were scattered abroad. And Saul of Tarsus was so incensed against the church that he was seeking letters to go way up to that northern city of Damascus in Syria that he might find more Christians to persecute. There's Satan seeking to attack the church. But Satan didn't prevail. And in Paul's conversion is a great example of the triumph of the gospel, where Paul was saved from being a persecutor of Christians to being an apostle of the very gospel that he hated. Then you have the Roman Empire, Nero, burning Christians. Worse to follow with Diocletian at the end of the first century when John was in the Isle of Patmos, persecuted for the testimony of Jesus. And right down through the centuries, persecutions, oppositions to the church, great darkness that came through the heresies and the anti-Christian movement that began. And then in the Protestant Reformation, a revival by God boosting the ministry of the church. Satan didn't give up. You have the Spanish Inquisition, thousands, millions persecuted. You have the burning of Protestant martyrs under Bloody Mary in England as the struggle of the Reformation for liberty continued. And right into the last century of communism, Nazism, all haters of the Bible and seeking to erase God's name. And yet the church prevails. We're here. And we don't know what struggles we will have to face. There are no guarantees to God's people that this is going to be a pain-free ride. And we may have to pay with taking up the cross and bearing great reproach and enduring through great hardships and great discouragements. But the Lord says to us, and his promise is just as true today, I will build my church. And praise God, around the world there are missionary works and there are conversions, and the church of the Lord Jesus is alive. Sometimes we get so narrow-focused and we can only see the little orbit in which we're serving and we think it's all lost. It's over. But in the great scheme of the Lord building his church, the gates of hell will not prevail. And so we must put our back into the work. We must be encouraged to keep preaching, teaching, praying, witnessing, promoting this church of the Lord Jesus every way we can. Because we're winning. And we're going to win. And if you read Romans 8, nothing will separate us from the love of God. Not even persecution, nor famine, nor death itself. For the Christian, death is an immediate welcome into glory. The church triumphant, where we will join the saints made perfect by the blood of Jesus. We're going to win. And this is the word that the Lord Jesus left his disciples with. And now we look at the rightful authority that he gave them. He said in this verse 19, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now this was stated to Peter. Aha. Uh-oh. Oops. The keys given to Peter. Is that not the dogma of the Church of Rome? Is that not the very premise on which they say, we are the church. Everything outside of the pale of this church is heretical and don't have the keys. Outside of the church there is no salvation, because to Peter was given the keys. Well, let's burst the bubble. Let's go to chapter 18 and verse 1. Matthew 18, verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's what it's all about, isn't it? Who's the greatest? Who's top dog? Who's the most important? Under whose leadership should we be? What denomination should we belong to? What church founder should we have confidence in? This is the question. Matthew 18, verse 1. The same time the disciples to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now you'll notice that it's the disciples all together. And then down in verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now do you see how the bubble gets burst? What the Lord said to Peter in chapter 16, verse 18, he says to all the disciples in chapter 18. Peter is a great apostle. He's a great preacher. And he's got a great gospel. But the authority that was given to Peter is the same authority that was given to all of these disciples in chapter 18. He's not singled out. Now this word bind and loose is really key and operative to us here. The word bind means to forbid. To lose means to allow. And this is a reference not to salvation, but to governing the New Testament church. What should be practiced in the New Testament church? What they should forbid and what they should allow. What should be a part of biblical New Testament worship and what should not. Now things were going to change from what they were in the Old Testament. And when the Lord Jesus was crucified, raised from the dead, and Pentecost would come, the church would take a new form. And there had to be some authority now to guide the form of the church and its government. And the Lord said to his apostles, to Peter firstly, he said it to Peter firstly, and let's not take anything away from Peter, I'm not into that at all. I'm giving Peter what he was given, the keys, authority to forbid and authority to allow. But that same authority was given to all of the disciples here in chapter 18. The function of that authority can be witnessed in Acts 15. You remember the controversy. Do you need to be circumcised to be a Christian, to be saved? And all the elders and the apostles gathered together in Jerusalem and they had a council. They had a presbytery meeting. And they sat around and they thrashed it out. And to those men was given authority to allow or forbid. Is circumcision vital? Or is it optional or left to a family's discretion? And at the church council in Acts 15, they decided that circumcision is not a requirement. It's not a requirement. And those men gathering together in one place, who was it that rose up as the chair of the meeting? James. You study it. It was James. Now, Peter was there, but James was the chairperson. And he spoke up. And they came to the conclusion, the things that should be allowed and the things that should be forbidden. You don't need to be circumcised to be a Christian, to be saved. I can say that today. I've got biblical authority for it. And to the preacher and the church officers is given this authority to allow and forbid. Now, when someone comes along and they apply for church membership, and they say, we want to become a member of your church, have we got a right to say yes or no, you can be a member of the church? Or is it an open door policy? No matter who walks through the door, no matter what their life, no matter what they believe, no matter what they would teach, they can become a member of the church. Now, the answer is no. Indeed, the office bearers of a church have a very solemn charge that they allow into membership those who make a credible profession of faith. They can say about Christ what Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They believe that his blood is essential to be saved, that the cross work is sufficient. They believe that there is no other way to heaven but through Jesus' name. And they believe, willing to be baptized in Jesus' name and be a disciple. And church officers have an authority to allow or forbid upon a person's own conviction and confession. Now, it would be horribly wrong for someone who truly loves the Lord, and for some weird notion we say, well, you know, your name is Jones or your name is Smith, and we know your family history. We don't like it. We're not going to allow you in the church. You know, that's party spirit. That's just carnality. That's just a feud attitude. The church of the Lord Jesus is to be open to all who make a credible profession of faith and who will live godly. And church office bearers have the task to say yes or no, allow or forbid. And that was given to Peter, and that was given to all the apostles. And they became the governors, directors, the guides, the shepherds of the church in the New Testament. Now, we recited together Ephesians 2:20, that the church is built on the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. The church is built on the apostles and prophets. What does that mean? That's the whole Bible. The apostles, that's the New Testament. They wrote the New Testament. And the prophets, that's the Old Testament. The church is built on the Bible. The Bible is not the production of the church. The church is based on the Bible. And of course, Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. He sets the angle. He sets the standard for the church. And that is the declaration that the Lord Jesus makes right here in this wonderful passage. Now, if you want to learn more about the Bible and how it becomes the basis of the church, please come back this evening. Please come back at 6 o'clock. And this, you will see, is another area where the Lord had tremendous zeal. Zeal for the Word. And that ought to mark every Christian. Now, do we have this kind of zeal? How do we match up to this biblical Christianity? Do we have a real zeal for the Lord and for His church? Can you say that you love the Lord's church? Would you find it obnoxious if I was to say to you today, I'm a churchman? You say, that's strange. Our minister's a churchman. Well, what's wrong with that? When you understand, I'm a part, I've given my life to being a part in building the Lord's church. I gave up everything I had. I gave up everything I knew to become a minister of preaching this gospel to build the Lord's church. I've committed my life to this. I come here at every meeting. I give my whole energy and zeal to this work. I'm a churchman. And yet there's something that irks people when you call them too churchy. Too churchy. Do you know that there are people who would rather go to a meeting in a shopping mall than in a purpose-built church building? There's people with that mentality. It seems strange. There's people that would rather meet in a home basement than come out to a public building that's for the preaching of the gospel. And I'm going to be careful with this statement. There's people that would sit at home and watch a TV or a computer screen rather than come out to the church building. Now, for some, that's a necessity. I am a churchman. I'm asking you, are you a church person? Are you committed to Christ's church? Are you as determined and zealous as my Lord is about his church? I will build my church. I wish we had this zeal. Let us repent today of the sluggishness and the slackness that people have toward God's house and God's ministry in the church. I speak to the latecomers and the early goers. I speak to those who never come to prayer meetings. I speak to those who only come Sunday mornings. There is something of a slackness here that does not equate with that zeal of the Lord for the building of His church. It's got to be. It's got to be. The Lord's saying to us today, and I don't know how much longer it is before the Lord returns, but He's saying to us today, press on. I will build my church. Keep up the work. I'm giving you the keys. You see, the Lord's, this is delegated authority now. It's Christ's church, it's His work, but He delegates the keys and He commits them to us. Are we just going to hang them in the door and forget about the work? No, we've got to be busy promoting this kingdom. May the Lord help us. We need help. I need help. We all need help in this. And I've prayed today for our revival of the Lord's church in this nation. How we need it. And we pray that God will visit us here. And we will see the Lord doing the very thing He's promised. Building His church. That's what we're living for. That's what we're praying for. That's what we're striving after. To see the Lord building His church. And doing it His way. By His means. Our final hymn today is.